Meanwhile, the rest of you, I'd love if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I want to tell you about a story that I read about. A Houston newspaper had a contest, and I don't know what the contest was about. This was not in the story that I read, but what they were offering for a first prize was in there. The first prize, if you won the contest that this Houston newspaper was offering, was a free week in Oklahoma City. The second place prize was 2 weeks in Oklahoma City. I don't know what a week in Oklahoma City would be like. I'm not sure if I've ever even been there. But I know that it does not compare to the glory that awaits those who are bound for heaven. What we have in heaven, he is spectacular. In fact, the word says that our imagination cannot even conceive, cannot even comprehend, cannot even create within our own mind. And I'll submit to you, I'm a pretty creative guy, especially when it comes to things like heaven. And God says, you're not even close. It's going to be great. But who gets to go? It all hangs upon who it is that is hidden in Jesus Christ. One of the things we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the more understanding Christ better. Now, what we've done as a church is we've taken that first Sunday of the month when we prepare to share in the Lord's table. We set aside our regular study in the Gospel of Luke, and we focused instead on some specific things that will help us as a congregation be able to think sharply, to think well about our salvation. And so we want to understand Jesus better. We want to know more about what the Word reveals concerning him. So what we've been doing on the first Sunday is sort of marching our way through a number of different things about Jesus Christ, speaking first of all about the fact of his everlasting existence, the fact that he's eternal. We talked about his virgin birth. We talked about his role as the God-man, that he is the unique individual in all of the universe and all of creation, blending deity and humanity, fully God, fully man, yet just one person. It's one of those things that our mind can't comprehend, but the Word teaches it, so we believe it. And we've talked about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and so in our marching forward about him, we've come now to the day where we're talking about his death. What are the implications? What do we need to learn? What's going on here? When we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, we're going to spend some time today talking about theories that theologians and philosophers have come up with to sort of explain what in their mind is this dichotomy between the love of God and the death of his son. And we're going to see how they have stumbled into error doing that in order to sort of hang a backdrop, to hang a dark cloth so that the brightness and glory of the real reason that Jesus died stands out in contrast to the confusion of men. That's where we're going today. And so I want to invite you to turn to verse 4 of chapter 53 in Isaiah. I want to read just a few verses, and then we're going to pray. So I'm in Isaiah 53, I'm in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Would you join me as we pray before we study the word? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your death on Calvary's cross. We thank you for all that it means to us for redemption, forgiveness, for the cloak of righteousness that is given to us. thank you for that perfect work. And Lord, we know that because it is so germane to the difference between life and death everlasting, that the world has come at it from every direction to attack it. And so we pray, Father, that as we study this topic today, we might not lose anyone in a sea of obscure thoughts, but that everyone would be anchored more completely on why Jesus came and why he died. And so we thank you, Father, for your wonderful work among us, and we just pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would fill our place and our minds with your leading. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point we want to make is that Jesus' death is the reason that he came. The point we're making simply is this, that there are a number of reasons that you could argue for Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and many of them would be valid. For example, you could make the case that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to choose the disciples that ultimately would become the apostles, to teach them and to infuse them with what it was that he wanted them to carry on in his absence. And that is very true. Jesus chose 12 and he poured his life into them so that when he was gone, they were prepared to take that message and the heartbeat that was given in and communicate it literally to the world. You would be right, but you would have missed the main point. Or if you suggested that the reason Jesus came was so that he could teach the masses and his words be recorded and then be a blessing to the church on down through the centuries, you'd be right. Those certainly are blessings, and we have benefited ourselves from studying the Word of God and listening to this teaching and instruction of Jesus to the multitudes, but you would have missed the main point. The main point, the main reason that Jesus Christ came to earth was to die. That was what was driving it. That's why he took on humanity. That's why he went to Calvary's cross. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. Number one, it was foretold in the Old Testament. And we see this in Isaiah 53. Here it is, centuries before Jesus actually offers himself, and it tells us that he is smitten of God and afflicted and pierced for our transgressions, and that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So Isaiah is telling us here in this 53rd chapter that it was the plan of God that the sins of the world would fall upon Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross, and that he would bear that load on our behalf. So there were many things that he accomplished in his earthly ministry, but the purpose of his taking on humanity and the purpose of his coming was so that he could die on our behalf. The Old Testament not only foretells that in clear terms like here in Isaiah, but all the word pictures through the Old Testament continue to convey the same thought. For example, even in the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning, we know that Adam and Eve were created. They didn't have any clothes on. After the fall, they became aware that they were naked. There was an understanding there, so they clothed themselves with fig leaves. And if you'll recall, the very next part, the Lord then comes after this pronouncement of his curse, and he clothes them with skins, animal skins. And immediately we have a word picture that's introduced at the very key part of the starting of the Bible, that in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, someone had to die. In order for them to be, and it's a word picture of the fact that in order for us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Jesus had to die. The whole Bible is oriented toward this necessity for Jesus to offer his life on our behalf. It's a part of the plan of God. It's his purpose. Well, you march all the west of the way through the Old Testament, and you'd see more and more, of course, all of the temple sacrifices, as the high priests would have the goats on the Day of Atonement. They would they would put their hands on the heads of the goat and confess the sins of the nations. And then one goat was offered as a sacrifice with its blood applied, and the other goat was taken out into the wilderness and left out in the wilderness as a, it's called a scapegoat, as a picture of the sins being separated from the people. So throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over, is this picture of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then you come to point number two, and it is also prominent in the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. Over and over, Jesus Christ makes it clear that he has come to die. There is a study that has been made on the amount of the New Testament text, in particular the Gospels, that is given to the death narrative of Jesus Christ. And so if you were to, don't do this, but if you were to tear out all the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from your Bible and stack them neatly on a table and then separate out the pages that deal with the last 3 days of Jesus' life, 1/5 of the pages would be in that pile. 20% of the gospel narrative deals with the last 3 days. It's prominent in the gospels. If you were to make the rest of Jesus' 3.5 years proportionate coverage, the way the last 3 days are, the gospels would be over 8,000 pages in length. They'd exceed the capacity of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's the extent to which even the Gospels make prominent the death of Jesus Christ. It is the work of God, and therefore, number three, it is the main reason that he came. It's what he came to do. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. He came to die. Now, I mentioned that we're going to take a look at some erroneous theories, and anytime a pastor takes a few moments to teach you error, he better stop and think, am I doing the right thing? But this comes to you in the spirit that just a couple of weeks ago, the newspaper was talking about a counterfeiting operation that was in our county. People who were trying to pass off some phony money. Well, the newspaper fulfills a civic responsibility when they do that. Not that you are sitting around hoping some comes your way, but their goal is to make you, or certainly shop owners in our community, more aware that this is going on, so they'll do a double take on the real thing and make sure that it's right. Well, this is offered in that same spirit, that there are a lot of errors out there, so let's make sure that we recognize the difference between error and the truth. So let's take a look at some of them. There are some errors. There are some, we're going to graciously call them misunderstandings, but they're errors. A, the first one, the accident theory. Here's the idea behind the accident theory, and all of these are an attempt on the part of individuals who want to stress the love of God and find an incongruity between the love of God and the death of his son. And so some have suggested it was a tragic set of unfortunate circumstances. That here comes Jesus. He is a noble teacher, deeply loved by the people, revered by all those that listen to him. And the authorities who didn't understand his message and his purpose ganged up and killed him. It was a tragic accident. It was a turn of events that was unanticipated. How do we respond to that? Well, I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to see what the Lord himself says about his purpose and his coming. So Matthew chapter 16, we've got a few references for you to look up today, so bear with us. Matthew 16, verse 21. Here's what Jesus would say to the accident theory. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now he makes no bones about the fact that this is his destiny. This is where he's going. It's no accident. It is the plan of God. It's the purpose of God being fulfilled. In fact, this is even the passage where Peter in verse 22 took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, or God forbid it, Lord, this should not happen to you. It never happened to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Tut-tut, my friend, you just don't understand. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. It would be man's interests to avoid the cross, to protect himself from the agony of that. But in God's interest, his goal was to fulfill why he came, which was to offer himself on Calvary's cross. These theories have been propounded. I'm not trying to suggest to you that these come just from the last few years. These are from all the centuries of Christianity. These go back for many, many years. When you take into account that the single most significant event in all of human history was Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then you realize why philosophers and skeptics and antagonists would come and try and voice a different view. There's the second one, and that is the martyr theory. The martyr theory is simply that he was faithful to a cause. The martyr theory is that Jesus had a great program going, and he was willing even to give his life to see that program advance. The martyr theory is the belief that even if he dies, his vision, his dream, his ambition for people to love each other and to be gracious toward each other would persevere because of his martyrdom. It's a little bit like the message of Gandhi took on more power with Gandhi's martyrdom. Or even the message of Dr. Martin Luther King took on more power with his martyrdom. So they would make the argument that that's all that was going on with Jesus Christ, that his death was like a martyr and it inspired his people to be more noble and more loving. This is the theory that ultimately gave rise to the Unitarian movement and the Unitarian Church in our own day and age. But we would respond again with Scripture. Have you turned to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's see what the book of Hebrews has to say about such a view. If you look down at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, and it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So far from this being just a tragic set of circumstances where he was martyred for his cause, he is fulfilling a process of eternal redemption. He is applying his own blood toward the forgiveness of mankind. Goes on in verse 13, for with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then verse 22, it says, and according to the law, one may say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the author of the book of Hebrews helps us to anchor down that the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ was not just a martyrdom, but that he was accomplishing a transaction. He was fulfilling some obligation. He was meeting some criteria in order to bring about a blessing to those of us who would take advantage of that. The third view, and again, these kind of all stem from the same thing, an explanation or an attempt to explain the love of God contrary to the death of Christ. So that's why they all sound alike, but they are all valid theories that have been raised up in the history of the church and then have had to be opposed. But sometimes they continue on even in our day, in people who are not thinking clearly about the Word of God. The moral influence theory simply says that Jesus' death was a part of his humanity, that when he in the Godhead elected to embrace humanity, it was inconsistent for him to embrace humanity if he didn't embrace all that it means to be human. And so it was not only necessary for him to embrace being born and suffering and enjoying companionship, but it's necessary for him to embrace death because humans die. And so the argument behind the moral influence theory is that Jesus Christ so fully identified with us as human beings that therefore we should be inspired by his life, and we should endeavor to be good to one another and moral and law-abiding because we're inspired by the way in which Jesus identified with humanity, even to the point of death. That his death ultimately wasn't a payment for anything except perhaps just his own consequence of embracing humanity is the moral influence theory. Well, let's take a look then at what we would respond to that idea from the Word of God. Again, we're in Hebrews, but this time chapter 2, verse 17. Let's see what it says. 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the book of Hebrews tells us, and this is very important, is that the reason that Jesus Christ took on humanity is because that in order for your sins to be dealt with, in order for your sins to be covered, the one who hung on the cross had to be a human. No angel could go to Calvary's cross and offer his life and have it be redemptive for you because he's not human. And so Hebrews 2:17 tells us that it was because of the necessity of his being like us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, fully human, so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for the sins of the people. So far from being some moral influence, Jesus Christ took on humanity because that was the essential component for him to be our substitute on Calvary's cross. Well, the final one is called the governmental theory. The governmental theory, the whole idea behind the governmental theory is this. Are you having fun with this stuff? Just bear with me, all right? I mean, you're probably thinking, what is he talking about? But we're going to tie this all up with a nice little bow at the end. So hang in there. I want you to be aware of the error. The governmental theory, because all of them miss a point. And in pointing out how they miss the point, they help sharpen your understanding of what the point really is. So they comprise this backdrop of darkness against which the beautiful glory of the truth of Christ's offering is simply radiant. Well, the governmental theory is the argument that Jesus died as a token or an affirmation that the law of God was broken. And that because God's law was broken, there is a governmental price to be paid, and so he is willing to pay his share of that, along with others paying their share. That it's all about the law of God and atoning for the breaking of the law of God, which misses the point, because it is not all about the law of God. It is all about the righteousness of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to see what the scripture says about that. 2 Corinthians 5, last verse of the passage. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, what was violated is the righteousness of God. What's missing in the human dilemma is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the righteousness of God. What is true about God is measured, certainly, or revealed to a degree through his law, but it is about his character. He is a righteous, pure, holy God. And there's not room in his presence for someone to enter in who is tainted by sin, whether it be little or much. Any is insufficient for coming before a holy, pure, and righteous God. And so it demands that someone take the measure of making the forgiveness or the propitiation for the sins of mankind. So we have these theories that have been handed down, and they all miss the point. So what is the point? Well, obviously, we're not going to close until we've covered that. Roman numeral 3. Jesus' death is the only solution for our sin. He died for us. He died for us. When he went to Calvary's cross, he bore upon his body the sins of mankind. He became our substitute. He took the place that we were obligated to take. Despite all the theories that others have made, the truth that the Word of God presents is profoundly simple, although it is amazingly difficult to grasp. That is that the eternal Son of God took on humanity so that he could go to Calvary, and when he was on Calvary, bear the sins of people. How many? Well, number two, he bore for all of us. He bore the sins of all humanity. He bore the sins of the whole world. Now this, my friends, is tough to grasp. But we have to realize, first of all, make it individual. Everything that you have ever done, I'm talking about those things that you did and you knew you shouldn't have, and those things that you did and you didn't even know that you shouldn't have, and those things that you should have done but you didn't do, all of them, and all of the ones that you have yet to do, because you still have more time to mess up. All of those for you, and all of those for everybody else in this room, and all of those for everybody in the world who's alive now and who has ever lived. Can you comprehend the magnitude of what we're talking about? And on that cross, Jesus bore those sins. No wonder he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the face of the Father was turned away from the Son, as he became the sin bearer of the human race, and all of that filth was poured out upon him, he died for all of us. But he also died for each of us. Here's what I mean by that. It's true for you. It is true for you as well. You see, what the Lord has taught us through his word is that when Jesus came, he came for the purpose of offering himself on Calvary's cross in order to bring about our redemption, in order to pay the cost of our sin, in order to purchase for us the mantle of righteousness that he could lay upon us. And yet he does that for the individual. It is necessary for every man, woman, and child in the world, and this is why we have a Carmen Chug in Italy, and we have missionaries that go out in order to the four corners of the earth to take this message, because every person must make an individual decision. Will you appropriate what he has done for you? Here's the grace of God. His grace is so gracious that he will not shove it down your throat, but he will offer it to you as a free gift to be received. How do I do that, you say? You take that by simple faith. It isn't for what you do. It isn't for the kind of person that you can reform yourself into being. It isn't a matter of earning the right to say, yes, Lord. You say, yes, Lord, with an empty hand and a heart that says, oh, God, I need a Savior. And with that, you become a part of the body of Christ. With that, you become a part of Jesus Christ. With that, you are cloaked in his righteousness. There's an anecdote that's told about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was walking along the road when a guy came by with a cart and a horse. And Abraham Lincoln said to the man, "Is there any chance that you could take my coat with you on into the city?" And the man said, "Well, I'd be glad to take your coat, but I don't know how it is that I'm going to meet up with you in the city to get your coat back to you." Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, I was planning on staying inside the coat." Abraham Lincoln's kind of got a reputation for his sense of humor. But you know, his little anecdote is a powerful truth for us. Because you, my friends, are not going to get to heaven unless you are cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get to heaven unless the righteousness that was purchased for you on Calvary's cross has been wrapped around you by Jesus himself. You're not going to get to heaven unless you yield your heart to the Lord. That's the truth of the Word of God. As we prepare to enter into the Lord's Supper, we want to carry this truth with us, because what we're going to look at in the Lord's Supper is what the Lord teaches us about the meaning of the supper. He says to us that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim his death until he comes. That the act of eating and drinking is our confession that we belong to the family of God. It actually ties us together with people who have long since died, generations of folks who share in the same reality that we do. They believe in Jesus Christ. And so whether it's here in Centralia, Washington, or halfway around the world in Lusaka, Zambia, or where I'll be in by this time next week, or wherever, that the sharing together in the bread and the cup are a common bond, a common element for the whole body of Christ. And the Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses, them too. And so it is an act of proclaiming Christ. So when the Lord says, verse 27, well, you don't have verse 27, but whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man shall examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So there is an exhortation that is given to us from the Word of God that prior to our sharing together in the Lord's table, that we take a moment at least and examine our own hearts. This is an appropriate thing for us to do. You know, it's too easy for us to just kind of keep going through life without stopping once in a while and saying, "Lord, how am I doing?" So my first challenge to you is, do you know Jesus Christ? Is your heart hidden in him? Are you cloaked with the righteousness of Christ? If not, I want you to know, my friends, that you can take care of that right here today. God is not asking you to go out and reform yourself so that he can love you. He loves you already just the way you are right now. He's already paid the price for you. God is not shocked and appalled at some of the things that you have done. You might be saying to me, "Pastor Bill, you just don't know what I've done." You're right. I don't know, and I don't need to know. God knows, and he's already told me through his word, it's covered. It's covered. So today could be your day. Today might be the day that you would say yes to Jesus, that you would surrender your heart and life to him. If you do that, you are, I want you to know that he is prepared to receive you, that all the price has been paid. And in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer that will help you to put that into words. It isn't the prayer that saves you. God knows your heart, and he knows your trust. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that. At the same time, this passage exhorts us that we are all to search our hearts. So that even those of you who know Christ, and you know that you know Christ, this passage is an exhortation that we are to be those who examine ourselves before we share in the table. There's a wise counsel to that. Now, whether you're in a church where they share the Lord's table every week, some do it every month like we do, some do it once a quarter, some do it once a year. But whatever the frequency is, that prior to the table, there is a challenge from the Word of God that says, how are you doing? How are you doing in your walk? How are things going? Are you carrying around a bitter spirit? Are you angry with someone? Are you refusing to speak with someone or offended at someone? The passage here is just an opportunity for us to have an honest heart talk with the Lord, where we just say, Lord, I realize that I carry around baggage, and I don't want to carry it around anymore, so I leave it with you. The Lord and I had a heart talk early this morning. The closer we get to leaving, the earlier in the morning I wake up. It is easier for me to bite my nails if I'm wide awake. I have to laugh. I was talking with the elders, and with Carmen, we were having a good laugh over last fall when the decision was made to go. It's kind of a bold adventure, but now that the day is arriving to leave, it kind of turns into apprehension, and a little bit of the fear starts creeping in. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And my mind is just filled with checking lists and things that have to be done. And I'm only going to be gone 3 weeks, but you'd think it was going to be 3 years or something. And so I just got up this morning and I just started offloading all that. Lord, I'm worrying about this and I'm worrying about that, and I don't want to worry about that. And I just offloaded all that. And you know what? I walked out of that study feeling 100 pounds lighter after I offloaded it all. Well, I want you to do that. I don't know if it's worry or fear or apprehension or anger or bitterness, but this is your time. This is just you and the Lord getting things right before we share together in the table. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask you to draw an imaginary circle around you. I have you do that so that you have this understanding that it's just you and God. We don't have a priest anymore. It's you and God. You deal with the Lord yourself in your own heart. Draw this imaginary circle. You exclude every distraction, because I'm going to give us a few moments of silent prayer while you take care of whatever you need to do before we join together in communion. Let's pray. If today is the day that you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, if you know that, if you maybe understand for the first time just how much his death has done for you, and you'd like to give your heart to Christ, you can do that right now, right here, right where you sit. I'll pray a prayer that you can pray. I'll pray it out loud. You just pray it silently, because the Lord knows your heart. He knows what you're saying. But you can pray like this: Dear God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And so right now, I take Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I thank you that on Calvary's cross, he took care of all my sins. And I thank you for the mantle, the cloak of righteousness that he gives to me. Father God, we thank you for all the provision that you have made for us. It seems we never tire of telling the old story because it is so powerful. It never wears out. What an amazing truth. We gather, we contemplate, we are in awe, and then we rejoice. So we thank you. And now, Lord, I just thank you for the fact that you tell us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so have you done throughout our congregation as you've just prepared our hearts for this table. In Jesus' name we pray.